Amen, church. It's good to see you this morning. We may have, where'd everybody go? Everybody was here Christmas Eve, and no, it's good to have you guys here. This may be one of those rare Sundays when our first service outnumbers our second service, so, you know, you guys got to start getting to work or something. I don't know what's going on there. Hey, happy to have all of you here, obviously. We're going to be doing something. I have finally maybe found something that I would like to turn into a tradition. Excuse the term for those of you who are the fans of the podcast, these Sundays that are between Christmas and New Year's have always felt weird and awkward, sometimes because we do typically have less people here, and I'm not ready to kind of start a new thing or engaging with, which we'll start with, you know, next week with the, you know, what is our church like, and who are we as the church, and so we'll pick up on that really starting next week. And so I like this idea, though, of sending. So we sent out an email, and a lot of you responded with questions. We got dozens of questions back, and so as I unpack today's conversation, maybe eventually we'll get to the place where few enough of those will be sent in that people can actually raise their hand and ask. We do that periodically, especially on Wednesday nights, and in other ways. You are welcome to, sometimes we'll do Q&A times, and you're always welcome to send questions to me or members of our teaching team, pastors or leaders or whoever, and so we would love to engage with those, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. So first, the theme of questions themselves, this idea, one of the questions that was sent in to me involved, how do we best help our children see and know that what we believe is worth believing? It's a good question. And the answer is, it isn't unless it's true. It isn't worth believing unless it's true. What we believe is not an act of the will that we just grunt out some concept of faith. You may have been raised on this idea of faith, the Mark Twain definition. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. That was his concept, and I think a lot of us were raised in a version of Christianity that said, hey, don't ask questions. You're going to make the leaders look dumb. They don't know how to answer those questions. They're going to have to acknowledge that they don't know, and you don't ever want to put a Christian leader in that position. I'll just start by telling you, the vast majority of the time when you ask a question, my answer is going to be some version of, I don't know. I'm cool with that. That is not a problem for me. I don't have a problem with that. But it is good for us to see we have questions that all of us do. I'm not on stage because I have all the answers. No, no. In fact, if I'm further ahead of you in study, which is also not always the case, but if I'm further ahead of you on study, that just means I've got more questions than you have, not less. And the further you dig into this idea of worshiping this almighty, all-powerful God, the more you dig in, the more you will learn more and more and more, and the more you learn, you'll begin to realize the percentage is shrinking, not growing. You know the percentage, because the hole keeps getting bigger faster than what you know gets bigger. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to continue to dive into this for the rest of our eternity. So we have questions. No one knows everything, and that's okay. And young people, one, need to hear that. It's okay that we have questions. It's okay that we don't know the answers to all the questions, and that's okay. And this is a good thing for us to realize, by the way. You will often hear Christians defer to mysteries, or like, that's too big for me, or I don't understand that, or I'm never going to understand that, and that may even be true. But here's something I want you to hear. There are only mysteries to us. There are no mysteries to God. So one of the traits of God is that we cannot fully know him. That doesn't mean he's unknowable. He knows him. We just don't. So when we talk about mysteries and questions, understand they're mysteries and questions to us, not him. He has it all understood perfectly. So, and it also shows that this is not merely just a belief. This is a series of truth claims. What we claim to believe, we're claiming them because we believe they are true. Not just choosing to believe them, we're choosing to believe them because we believe they are the truth. This isn't just some my truth concept out there that I would go with. My truth is irrelevant. There's no such thing as my truth. There is just the truth, and I either believe it and accept it or not. It doesn't matter. It's true whether I know it, believe it, or like it. It's still true if it's the truth. So these are some of those claims. There, one trait, there is a God, is a statement of truth. One trait of that God is that he is three persons, which we're actually going to unpack a little bit in a minute. One of those persons we know as the Son, Jesus Christ. That person came to earth and experienced life as a human, died, rose, and will come again. In the process, saving us from sin, death, and the just wrath of a holy God. And to an eternal royal adoption with that God, experiencing life in utter peace, ever increasing forever, as revealed in his word to us. These are not just beliefs. They are claims, claims that we are willing and able to defend reasonably, scientifically, intuitively. All the different ways that we can know things, we can defend these. These aren't just something that we go like, I just choose to believe that. You choose to believe whatever you want to believe. There are thousands of implications, challenges, puzzles, and head scratchers in the midst of it. Of course, that's the case. And that only becomes the case more and more as we grow and as we learn about anything, right? Do you think when you have an area of expertise, has that been your experience? When you have an area of expertise, do you become more in awe of the mysteries of that area of expertise the more you grow, or less? More. That's how I know if you're truly an expert in something, is that you're the one going, man, I don't know anything yet. I've colored in one little area, but the whole thing keeps getting bigger. That's right. That's exactly how that works. Any of you married? The longer you're married, does your spouse become less of a mystery? No, more of one, right? That's the way this works. You engage in, if that's not true for you, I think you're doing it wrong, just so you'll know. You've given up. You tapped out. If you are living a boring Christian life, you're doing it wrong. That is absolutely the case. In the midst of that, there is also truth. So I want us to engage. One of the things I want you to help you do as you're talking to your children, your grandchildren, other people's children, friends, family, that you learn to engage in the principles first, even as you begin to unpack simple questions and even complex questions. I always, always, when I'm talking to a group of Christians and I open it up for questions, I will always get a question about the age of the earth. Now, that's just because of where I am in time and space and history. We are now in a state of reintegrating our understanding of science and of faith. They were always integrated for a long, long time. And then about 500 years ago, they became disintegrated. And they've continued to disintegrate. And at some point, Christians began to say, wait a minute, why are we going along with this? This is ridiculous. There's no reason why the study of science and meaning the study of truth through nature and the study of truth through Scripture should come in contradiction with one another. If we perfectly do scientific study and gain scientific insight, it will always lead to the truth if we do it perfectly. Our understanding of Scripture, because Scripture is true, if it's done perfectly, will always lead to the truth. Therefore, those two things should never contradict each other. If scientific insight and scriptural understanding seem to be in conflict, it means we're doing at least one of them wrong. It may be we're doing both of them wrong, but we have to be humble enough to admit we're doing at least one of them wrong. So we have to continue to study and wrestle and grapple. What does the Bible actually say? What does the scientific insight actually teach? That's an example of a principle. We're not done wrestling until the truth is the truth. How about this one? Another series of questions came up about our relationship to Israel and the Jews, especially given historically or at times the way that people who are of the Jewish faith or of the Jewish lineage, the way they think about us as Christians, or the way some of them verbalize hateful things about us as Christians. So here's the principle to start with. Ready, church? As Christians, the way we think and feel about other people is dependent upon Christ, not them. That help? How we think about and feel about and treat other people is dependent upon how Christ would call us to treat them, not on how they treat us. This is a very simple principle of Jesus' teachings that come up over and over and over again. Now, we are dependent upon, our love for them is dependent upon God's love for them. And by the way, he chose them to be his people. Where this gets confusing is the fact that he also chose us to be his people. We want to put those in contradiction. They don't need to be. Those don't have to be in contradiction with one another. Though some of God's covenants with Israel in the Old Testament are conditional, the covenant to be their people is not conditional. So who does that apply to today? Church, we don't even know who all it applied to then. Because he constantly talked about a remnant of faithful in the midst of all the people. He chooses them all, and then he chooses a remnant within that all. How does he do that? That's his call. Exactly how he does that. Who would it apply to today? I'm not exactly sure. What I know is Christ calls me to love everyone, even my enemies. Even if someone were an enemy. So it doesn't matter whether you go, hey, I'm pro-Israel or I'm pro some other organization. I mean, if by pro you mean you want God's best for them and you love them, good. That should apply to everyone in the human race for you as a Christ follower. That you want God's best for them, whoever they may be. It's not dependent on the attitudes of the other person. The attitudes of Christ is who we're trying to follow. So that's a good principle to start with. Here's another one. Somebody asked about the word amen, or to say it in the Hebrew, amen. Really no different. So by the way, if that was a disagreement in your family, you now know the Hebrew was ah. So the Hebrew, this is just the Hebrew word that means to agree. There's nothing more special than that. This is the principle. It's found as first usage as at the end of a prayer. It's found in Numbers 5:22. That's pretty early on. We echo amen to communicate our agreement. First with the will of God, and then with one another in the truth of what we're claiming. Could what I feel, this is important, when we're engaging with how we feel in the midst of these different things, this is key. Because a lot of times our feelings are not connected to reality. That's what keeps therapists in business, is that our feelings and reality often don't match up well. And that's a common thing. So here's the question we as Christians have to ask. Could what I'm feeling be built in reality? So for example, if I feel the presence of God in the middle of a worship service. Now, could that just be, I'm still appreciating that donut from earlier? Could be. But is it plausible that in the midst of worship, I would be experiencing a warmth that the Spirit is giving me in that moment, a connection in that moment that even I, as a poor experiencer of God, could feel? Yes, that is absolutely the case. That could be exactly what you're feeling, in which case you want to pursue the feelings that are based in truth. What about when I'm sitting somewhere and my feeling is that I have been abandoned and forsaken by God? Am I really feeling that? Sure I am. Is it based in truth? It is not. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So we deny, we defy, we debate our feelings that are not connected to the truth, that could not be connected to the truth. And we pursue the ones, even when it is grief or sadness, that we pursue those if they may be based in truth, that we pursue the truth of those in the midst of that. That's not easy to do. Pursue the feelings built on truth, grief, pain, sadness, happiness, or tranquility when they're founded in truth. Resist those that cannot be, that we've been abandoned or that we're alone. And when we hear the truth, we say, amen. That's probably something that the church could do more of. This is not something that as a church is part of our tradition, except for a handful of you, is to say, and by the way, also there's a sound barrier here. If you've never been on stage, this is true of this room. Anyone who's been on stage will tell you. There's like a sound barrier. Like, you guys make noise, and I can't hear it. I don't know what that's. Y'all are looking at me like I'm nuts. I'm telling you, if you've been on stage, there's something weird about the way this room is set up, that I will be like, well, no one laughed at that joke. And afterwards, someone will be like, what are you kidding? Everyone was laughing. It was great. I'm like, well, I couldn't hear it. There's something here. So when you're going to say it, you got to say it loud, if you wanted to encourage me, at least. I guess if it's not for me, then who cares? So that's a, listen, you sent in so many great questions, but that's what an amen is. I agree. What you just said is the truth. Amen. That's what that's for. That's what we say at the end of a prayer. When I end the prayer and say amen, and you all say amen, we're going, agree. Yes, that, God. That was it. Yes, that's exactly what I would have said. That's it. Nailed it. Perfect example that I would have done. And so I want you to know there's so many great questions, and you can watch them to show up. Some in this sermon, I'm going to integrate them in here. Some I'll publish on my own spots because I thought they were great but would require more attention, like on Substack or in the Reconstructed Faith podcast or that kind of stuff. Or you may spot it in sermons in the future. So be listening for your questions. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Parents who's saying, how do I let my kids know this is worth believing in? Well, first, you're going to have to model it. And here's what it means to model it. You model growth and fascination to your friends and family. That you're studying this. You invite questions. You encourage them. You learn from them. You debate and wrestle and discuss with them. And you're okay doing that. One of the things we found in the Reconstructed Faith podcast is that people who deconstruct their faith and stay gone are the ones who were in churches and families where their questions were not accepted, where their hard questions were not tolerated, where there was no room for debate and discussion about anything or about everything. That is necessary for health. Parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins, teachers, we need to be inviting that. The God of truth is not afraid of our questions. No God of truth would be afraid of questions. Why would he be? That's exactly the way it's going to be. If you are still living in a pay no attention to a man, the man behind the curtain version of Christianity, it's the wrong faith and it's the wrong God that you're serving. That is not the case here. This is exciting. I think the reason some of you like hearing me preach is because you see me with my eyes wide going like, look at this. This is the best. Can you believe this? It's shocking to me week after week as I get to study God's word to see it. I want people to see that and you to see that. Our faith, if our faith cannot face doubts and questions, it's easy to dismiss. If it's narrow-minded and closed off and you can't think and get out of its normal, you're wrong about something, I promise. Your kids may be the ones who bring it to your attention. And if you step on that versus going, huh, that's a good question. Maybe I should change my thinking about that. Man, that's the kind of thing that opens their eyes. If our faith or the lives produced by our faith are silly, foolish, closed-minded, it is ridiculous and easy to mock. It's easy to ignore. If your faith doesn't change your control of your temper, it's easy to ignore. If your faith doesn't grow you up, if it's not constantly growing us up, I don't care if you're 17 or 77, if it's not growing you up, it's easy to ignore. When your faith doesn't help you be self-aware, control your temper, or help you become more humble, then your faith is easy to ignore. You should predict that your children will, in fact, ignore it. Follow Christ faithfully and let those around us see it. Jesus said that we should practice certain things in secret so that the Father in heaven who sees in secret will see it. But in the very same sermon, he also says that we should do our good works before other men so that they may see it and give glory to God. It's the motivation that matters. This is what makes our faith real. James 1:22, James who pulls no punches. It's why most of you, when you started reading the Bible, James was the only book you understood at the beginning. It was the first book that you were like, now this I get, right? Because he speaks to us in our language. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving yourselves. He's now going to mock, rightly, that kind of faith. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Man, he's just stuck there like a middle school boy. Just right there, fixing every little thing, right? Trying to get everything exactly right. And he turns and walks away, verse 24, and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. That's mockable. So we got back these dozens of questions. In 3 hours, I could never get to all of them, but one of the main themes, almost half the questions, involve to one degree or another the Holy Spirit, or topics orbiting the Holy Spirit, which is exciting. So I'm going to start there. So let's start with a little bit of philosophy. I want to teach you two terms. Some of you already know these. These terms sound weird in philosophy. They always do. But two different types of traits about a thing. This is called foundationalism. All of you are foundationalists, whether you know it or not, because most of you are sane humans, right? So if you're a sane human, you're some degree of a foundationalist. Let me show you what that means. You believe there are certain things that are just true about certain things. Like, let's do a start with a circle. We'll make it easy. We'll start with something very easy. This is a circle. You go, yep, I agree. Circle. It's at least a picture of a circle, right? Everyone's on the same page here. Good. Maybe a few millennials in the room are like, that's not my truth, but that's just silliness, right? So if that's a circle, then what are these? Circles. Because color, size, location are accidental traits of a circle. You can change those traits and it's still a circle. You follow? That's what it means to be an accidental trait. It doesn't mean whoops. It doesn't mean unintentional. It's just what the term means. An accidental trait is a trait that you can change it about something, but it's still what it is. You follow? I'll give you a case in point. Let me change another trait about our circle. Now I'm going to give the circle corners. Okay? And you go, because you're most of you are sane humans, you go, that's not a circle anymore, that's a square. Right. Because round is an essential trait of circle. If you change that trait, you change what it is. Make sense? Y'all following? Good. This is the basic understanding of the Trinity. This is ancient Greek philosophy, but it applies to the Trinity in this way. Almighty God has three persons. Those three persons share the essential traits of God, the things that you can't change without changing who he is. So if you say, oh, one of them is evil, no, God is not evil. So that can't be a trait of any of them. They all share the essential traits of God. Now, when this becomes a debate, obviously, because you can imagine this is debated, is which are the accidental traits? I would say an example is one of them took on flesh. That's an accidental trait. Apparently, God can take on the nature of man. He doesn't have to. The Father does not. The Spirit does not. But the Son does. So that's an accidental trait. Doesn't mean it's unintentional. Again, don't think it's like, whoops, man. I don't mean accidental in that sense. I mean it's a trait that can change about God. That's an example of one. We could do many, many more. People have debated them, and we'll debate them until God teaches a seminar on it, right? And we will still not understand it. That's okay. That is the idea. The Trinity. Now, of course, it's unique. We see threeness and oneness all over the place. There's three. Something can be three and it can be one. I can be one person and still be a father and a son and a brother. Now, obviously, that's not three in the same way that God is three in one. That's three different aspects of one person. That's not three different persons within one being. So all of these fall apart eventually. All of the analogies fall apart because, not because it's some kind of woo-woo thing, it's because he is unique. As are you, as am I. Of course, God gets to be unique. And his expression of threeness and oneness is done in this way. It's special, it's unique. But it's not weird. It's not impossible. It's not even uncommon for things to be three and one. There's lots of those examples. Someone wrote in that their Muslim friend keeps going, well, but one plus one plus one equals one? That's ridiculous. As if that's how you build math. But how about this? One times one times one equals one. So the analogy, now does that also work? Well, no, because you could have 12 ones and they would still equal one too, right? And so for some point, all analogies are going to fall apart. But it doesn't, it's not because the analogy doesn't teach us something about what it means to be three and one. God is three and God is one. Those are two traits that he has. And apparently, those are essential traits, threeness and oneness. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now I've introduced who the Spirit is. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, arrives, knows, abides to be with us. If you want to study the Holy Spirit, then you need to memorize John 15, 16, and 17, when Jesus teaches his detailed information, as much detail as we get, about the working and the identity of the Holy Spirit. He literally defines the Holy Spirit as a helper like he is a helper. So that God the Son and God the Spirit are both helpers in the same way. The Spirit does for us what Jesus did for his disciples, leads, counsels, is a rabbi like Jesus. The psalmist understood perfectly well that here's what the Holy Spirit is. Ready? The Holy Spirit is the presence of God. It is the presence of God. Psalm 139:7 says this, where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Look at the interchangeability. God's Spirit and his presence are the same thing. God's Spirit and his identity are the same thing. When we say, I am there in spirit, if you've got a fun party that I'm invited to and I've got a dumb meeting to be at, then I'm going to be going, yes, I am there, but the part of me that matters is with you in spirit, right? That's the real me is with you, even though my body and 10% of my brain are in this dumb meeting. The rest of me, the part of me that really matters, is much more with you. Again, does that analogy fall apart? Of course it does. God is unique, just like we are. But that teaches us something about it. Not the same. It helps us see those connections. Some of you are dealing with friends and family who have a sophisticated misunderstanding of the Spirit, meaning they're part of a religion that intentionally teaches certain things that are wrong about the Spirit, like that He is not God, or that He is another individual like Gabriel or Michael or something like that. Now, that's going to require some real work, because they have been probably trained to believe this, and literally many of these religions have their own copies of the Bible that they have intentionally written to defend these views. Literally, the Bible is translated after the views were established, and every place where the Bible denies those views, they just change it. You're not allowed to do that, by the way. That's bad. But that's what they've done. And with some of them, if you're in a situation like that, you're probably going to have to do enough research to literally be able to take them to the Greek, to the original copies that we have in the original Greek, and to engage with it at that level. That's hard work. Can be done. One of the important ones that you'll need to show them is the way that Ananias and Sapphira, by the way, the term Holy Spirit and God is used interchangeably in that passage, that they lied to God in lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an example. You may have to dig into it. I just want to throw that out there for you. Who the Holy Spirit, the language used in the Old Testament is Ruach, which essentially means breath or wind. Spirit is always linked to breath or wind. It is the source of life, like breath is. We see this in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So from the very beginning, we have had this image, this concept of the Spirit of God, His presence physically, spiritually there. In the New Testament, it is pneuma, still having to do with wind, breath, air, like a pneumatic drill uses air, or pneumonia is a problem with your wind. Peter says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, listen to this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the very presence of God. It is the breath of heaven, when you hear that sung about or taught about. It is His breath. So when did the Spirit become a universal part of the Christian experience, versus of God-following experience, versus in the Old Testament, where it's like these special visitations. It's like the Spirit is just waiting, and then God sends the Spirit to visit someone, and they accomplish a mighty thing. They prophesy in a new, mighty way. They proclaim the truth of God in a new way. They slay a bunch of enemies, like Samson, when the Holy Spirit falls on him. When did that stop and the new way start? Well, here's what I would change about that. I don't think that ever stopped. I think still those special visitations, because this is a relationship. This is a relationship. So, of course, we see different degrees, expressions of it. This idea that we would still, like, okay, so the Holy Spirit is God, which means the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we also talk about the fact that we carry the Holy Spirit around in us. We are His new temple. We are the Ark of the Covenant. The ark itself lost probably around 600 BC, and after that time, that was an empty room with a stone, a special stone that is now only accessible by Muslims. But that is this idea that that's gone. Well, where is the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit abides in us. We are His temple. We are His holy of holies, and we also then pray and ask the Spirit, or we sing and ask the Spirit to fall on us in some special way. Those aren't contradictory. I can be married, and I can be different degrees of close to my wife. That's not about, in the case of the Holy Spirit, that's not about the Spirit, that's about us. We're asking the Spirit to make Himself more and more visible, more and more, make us more and more aware of His presence, that He might even do a mighty thing through us, just like Jesus, we'll talk more about that in a second, when Jesus experiences His presence in this supernatural new way. However, here's what did change. What did change in the new covenant is, for example, certain things were established as identity level changes. I gave you an example of one a minute ago. I was not married, and now I am married. I am a husband. That's an identity level change. There are days I do it better or worse. There are days we are closer or further apart. There are days we're nailing it and days that we're struggling. None of those change the identity, husband, wife. Make sense? As a father, some days I'm good at it, some days I'm not so good at it. It doesn't change whether I am that. Here's an identity level change. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a powerful word, this word sealed, especially when it was written. The Romans loved to seal things. They would take their seal, the seal of the Roman leader, or the Roman centurion, or the seal of Rome itself. And if you put the seal of Rome on something, to break that seal meant you were declaring yourself more powerful than the nation of Rome. I am going to war against Rome when I break this seal. We don't know which seal was on the tomb, but whichever one it was, Jesus unhesitatingly broke it, not afraid of the power of Rome whatsoever. Everyone else is terrified of the power of Rome. God puts the seal on you. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are sealed. Mine. Mine. No one else can touch it. No one else can break this seal unless you say you're more powerful than me. Good luck. The only one with the power to break it would be God himself, and he promises to never do it. This is a vital understanding of the teachings of our security in him. We aren't secure because of us. We're secure because of the seal of the Holy Spirit. Mine. That's why if we face demonic powers someday, you never have to worry about being possessed. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed by him. There's no more powerful person to live in the house than the Spirit. The very presence of God lives in us. He claims us and makes us his own. But notice, even though that's true, throw that verse back up there, even though it's true that we're sealed, we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the relational side of it. Of course, we can do a good job or a bad job of relating to the Spirit. This is where we're all grieved, all this. I can grieve my mother, but I am always her child. Obviously, those are two different things. One of God's maternal traits is his patient, long-suffering character. He will keep us, even when we don't stay with him. The Spirit being in us represents one of the aspects of the new covenant. This makes sense, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah prophesied this. This covenant, God is speaking, that I will make with the house of Israel after my days, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives within us. The language here that's used for the heart, the concept of the heart, may be connected. Some people think it's connected to the root word of lion. We have a lion inside of us, the Holy Spirit in us. That lion is the Spirit. We pursue that holiness is like a prey that we are pursuing, chasing after all the time. The lion inside us is the Holy Spirit. Something is written inside of us. Now, it's an error, by the way. Some people make this error. They say, well, what's written inside of me somehow supersedes what's written in God's Word. Well, that's just silly. It makes no sense at all. Ridiculous. The Holy Spirit, of course, can illuminate the truth to us in individual and special ways, but his illumination will always be the very same stuff that he has inspired in his Word. He illuminates in us individually the law written on our hearts and watches how it links to the application of the inspiration of Almighty God through his word, which was also his job. He's also the one who inspired Scripture. That's something is written in us. Here's another example of his role in our lives. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We talked about on Christmas Eve, the idea that something spectacular and profound happened to Christ's followers. This was it. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with power. It's like the image here that's created is like a lamp that is finally plugged into the wall. What's wrong with the lamp? The lamp's just sitting there looking pretty. Oh, now it's got power. Plugged into the Holy Spirit with a type of power. When we have grieved the Spirit, when we don't defer to the Spirit, when we don't submit to the Spirit, our power levels change. The wall's fine. The socket's fine. It's the lamp that's got a problem. And so how do we plug into the Spirit? We will talk about that in a minute. through the disciplines of the faith, through the way we engage with Him. I don't mean discipline to sound bad, by the way. I've said before, for example, romance is a discipline. People who, after a talk, Ginger overheard some wives talk when I was teaching on marriage, and they were like, oh, it must be nice to be married to somebody who's naturally romantic. She's like, you might want to clear that up, right? By definition, romance is a discipline. If I'm buying something for my wife that I want, that's not very romantic. In fact, what matters is when I buy something for her that she wants. I know it's a little late for some of you guys, like we're a few days late for this. Try for next year. When you buy something that she wants, especially when you choose something she wants that you might not choose on your own. That's a question that now you're going, that's romantic. That's what makes it romantic. It is a discipline. So when I say the word discipline, don't think like, oh, drudgery, oh, boring, oh, horrible. No, no. I mean life-giving. These are good things. The power levels we experience have to do with our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rests on Jesus like a dove at His baptism, you'll remember. He is filled with the Spirit. He's sealed with the Spirit. All those different things. Then He lives perfectly, sinlessly with that Spirit. And so the way He was enlivened by the Spirit, so that He always knew what to say next. He always knew what to do next as the Spirit led Him moment by moment. The Spirit, where we are called to abide with the Spirit, and the Spirit abides with us, living like cohabitation. He reveals to us. He bears witness to us. He teaches us. Luke 12:12 actually says that He will prepare us for hard questions when we get blindsided by them. If you've never put yourself in a position to be blindsided with a hard question, you've not experienced this. If you have, then you have been there. You just get shocked. You're like, wow, where did that come from? I should write that down. That was good, right? I didn't come up with that. He helps, counsels, comforts, and intercedes. I want you to see this. John 3 says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a perfect transition to the question that the other question I always get if I throw out questions to Christians, and that is, what is the unforgivable sin? How do I avoid blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I get it every time. This comes from a passage in Matthew 12 and mirrored in Mark chapter 3. The unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and the teaching of Jesus in this is so jarring and so scary that if we don't understand it, we can really get caught up in it. Some of you may have lived your whole lives living in constant anxiety of accidentally stepping on blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Like it's some kind of ghost trap that you're going to step in front of and God's going to go like, gotcha, finally, and then send you to hell. Like He just can't wait for you to step on this trap so that He can send you to hell. That's the picture that I think we live in. Jesus is at work in this passage, in these passages. He is performing mighty miracles. Only an idiot wouldn't know what was going on here. No one could deny the power of God working through Jesus in this moment. It is so clear that's what He's doing. Literally, one of the main people who committed this, quote, sin that we would see would have been Pharaoh. That literally, as great miracles are being done in front of him, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes in that passage, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But then there's also the points when it becomes so obvious that it says Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. Like now he's just in defiance against this. People are impressed by his miracles, normal people. And so they begin to ask their religious leaders, could this be the Messiah? Is this the anointed one? Is this the one we've been waiting for? The Pharisees are afraid they're going to lose power if it is. The implication here is that they know perfectly well what's going on here. They know perfectly well what's happening. Some have been interested, and many have been, like Nicodemus, but they want to offer a new interpretation of his ability to do these miracles. Notice they're not even denying the miracles. They know perfectly well that if Jesus is legit, the kingdom is at hand. The Messiah has come. Jesus says that in the passage. Instead, they claim that he is doing the miracles by the power of Beelzebul. Now, this is from the old Beelzebub, which is the Babylonian, quote, lord of the flies, the lord of the dead. They call him Beelzebul, which is a mocking way of saying it. That is the lord of sewage. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus is going to summarize very quickly for them how dumb this is, how obviously delusional their attitude is about this. he makes very clear in several different ways to the rest of the passage, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of death and hell, Satan's kingdom. There's his kingdom, the kingdom of life. And there's only two kingdoms. And neither of those kingdoms is dumb enough to go to war against itself. There are two kingdoms. Neither of them is that dumb. There are two kingdoms. Either you have good trees with a good fruit, or you have bad trees with bad fruit. This is what he teaches down through this passage. He is making a clear delineation. You are working for the kingdom, or you're working against it. You are gathering, or you're scattering. This is exactly what Jesus teaches them. There's only two choices here. You got to pick a side. And when the kingdom of God is clearly working in their presence, and they still, since they can no longer deny, they defy. Verse 12, therefore I tell you, Jesus says, verse 31, sorry, of chapter 12, Matthew, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Man, we love to create categories of sins. As Christians, we love to taxonomize, as humans, we just love to taxonomize everything. Of course, any sin is enough to keep us from righteousness. Purity is a 100% score. There's no relative nature. You're not kind of pure. You're not sort of. If you're 99% pure, then you are not pure. That's what that means. Any sin is enough to keep us from purity, and each of us has any sin. I feel confident, right? But of course, among the sins, consequences, the way they affect us personally, culturally, physically, relationally, of course, those are different. Those are going to be different even in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. What makes this special sin unforgivable? Well, we read it above. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hey, that's exactly what he's talking about here again. The kingdom, the entry into the kingdom of God's mercy is through the working, miraculously, of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, Jesus says this, when he, speaking of the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm going to skip for the sake of time. He warns them, this is the role of the Holy Spirit. So if you are in defiance against the role of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and to save you, what forgiveness will you receive? None. Are you in defiance? You go like, well, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. Are you? Are you in defiance of everything that God has shown you and clearly indicated to you? Are you just unwilling to accept the work of the Spirit in your life? Are you unwilling to be convicted of sin? To have exposed to you that you need a Savior? Are you unwilling to be born again through the work of the Spirit? If so, then you are committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is not forgivable. So stop. Notice Jesus warns them off of this. It isn't like, hey, if you committed this once ever in your life, well, nothing I can do about that. No, of course, that would just be another sin Jesus died for that you could be forgiven of. But so long as you are in the midst of this sin, it is not possible. They cannot accept the work of the Spirit. They misattribute his work, his miracles, conviction of sin, salvation, being born again, the forgiveness he applies to us. They defy it. I believe that Christ's work is done once for all. To blaspheme him is a sin that the Spirit is convicting you of, if you are in commission of it. But you see how stuck I am if I'm unwilling to accept the work of the Spirit from God. I think they're doing it unintentionally. That's why Jesus warns them off of it. Is it possible? In fact, here's how I know that this can be forgiven, that you have this guy, maybe he was in the crowd, a Pharisee who's well known, a young Pharisee at the time who named Paul of Tarsus. Maybe he was there. It doesn't say he was there. Maybe he was there because in 1 Timothy, to his student, he describes himself as a blasphemer. The Apostle Paul was certainly a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. And yet, here he is. It would not be possible to be done ignorantly. You could not unintentionally be guilty of blasphemy. It's an act of defiance and pride in the unbeliever who will not repent. These disciplines, that's one of the disciplines we need. Prayer, fasting, service, worship, silence, scripture memory is a vital one. repentance, gathering together in friends and family to talk through, confess sins, to pray. Remember your ceiling through all of that. He will never let you go. All of these bring us into the power of the Spirit. They fan into flame the gift of the Spirit, his power, his conviction, and his comfort. So let me ask you as we wrap up here, how much of that do you want? How much of his power, how much of his conviction, how much of his comfort, how much of his counsel do we want? Well, Joe Greco, who many of you know, came and talked with me the other, I don't know how long ago now it was, and he had a symbol for how much of the Spirit we want. Some of you may recognize this. Here's what the passage says. Actually, before the passage, he's referencing a famous, or should I say infamous, Saturday Night Live sketch. Some of you may be familiar.
Guess what? I got a fever. And the only prescription is more cowbell.
There you go. This is the idea. If you've not seen it, sorry, you're out on your own. Look it up. The idea here being, however much you have, the prescription is more. We want more cowbell. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. From Romans 15:13. I want to encourage us as a church, I know we've gone long, but I want to encourage us as a church to be steeped in the Spirit, seeking his leadership, deferring and submitting to him in our relationships, looking to him. If you will, stand. Please. May our lives be defined more and more by his mighty works all the time, that we would look to him. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join our dysfunctional family, you could do that here in a moment when we start singing. If you've got anything else that you need to be praying about, if you realize, I have not confessed these sins in my life, I need to confess these sins. I need to find a community of believers, a few people who I can confess sins openly to, who can pray for me, who will forgive me, help me be forgiven and experience that, the truth of it. We need that in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Whatever it is, come and pray with these. Find someone in the room, however the Spirit is speaking to us. And I'll close with this. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't even know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The very words of God.